We're going to begin with Matthew chapter 1, and as I said, we'll be looking at several scriptures this morning. Keep your Bibles handy, because we're going to be using and looking at a number of scriptures showing how clearly the Bible presents Christ as our forgiving Savior. And the title of the message is Christmas is about forgiving. Yes, He paid for the sin on the cross. He came to make that payment. But in making that payment, the reason behind it, the reason He went to the cross, was so that He could offer forgiveness of sin and salvation to us. So in Matthew chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 18. Now the birth of Christ, Jesus, was on this wise. When His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, behold, they came together, and she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Christmas has been hijacked, as you and I know, by the retailers, and they've turned Christmas into a gigantic business. Christ's birth was not that way in the beginning. It was not why Christ came. And I think it's pathetic and also heretical that businesses would so degrade the birth of Christ and turning it into retail sales and this gigantic, you know, having Black Fridays and all this kind of stuff, selling. It's all about greed and money. But where did Christmas really originate? I think a lot of us maybe have some semblance of it, but really do not understand. Did it come from the Bible or is it pagan? I had a fellow write me the other day and he says, does your church practice the pagan celebration of Christmas? And I fully understand exactly what he says, because Christmas itself as a holiday certainly steeped in paganism in its beginning. And a lot of people don't understand that. But you ever wonder where Santa Claus came from? Mistletoe, Christmas trees, holly wreaths, and all the even the custom of exchanging gifts. You ever wonder where that came from? 1990 in Solon, Ohio, a school board banned all nativity scenes and Christmas scenes from any school property because they felt it violated the separation of church and state. Well, they were challenged in court by outraged parents who opposed them, these feeling that Christmas itself was not violating separation of church and state. And so in the court challenge, they won. And they were then allowed to put up nativity scenes or whatever they wanted to. The board who had made the judgment lost the case. And you think about, with so much of it going on today, and, you know, they banned the Ten Commandments, and you can't show it in public, and all these kind of things, how in the world did this board who was banning Christmas celebrations at their schools, how did they lose their case? Well, a very sharp lawyer presented the case that Christmas was really not a Christian holiday. And they showed how that it had originated in paganism and that it was totally today just about 100% secular. And it showed how virtually all the cultures all over the world, no matter what their religion or background or whatever, they have some semblance of Christmas. And so the court decided that Christmas really was not a uniquely Christian holiday. And so they found against the board. That's kind of interesting. The court decision affirmed that Christmas has no real Christian roots. And this was part of the arguments that the lawyers put forth. The court also noted that Bible reading and prayer as associated with Christmas would not be tolerated. You could put up, you know, declarations and all this kind of thing, but if you prayed or read the Bible, then that would involve Christianity, and so that was banned. It's kind of an interesting thing, but it kind of sheds some light on what I think most of us, if we look around us, will understand. Most all the traditions and practices of Christmas can be directly traced to paganism, to ancient Babylon, and also to the Roman Catholic Church, which has incorporated much paganism within its religion and its practices. In Roman Catholicism, a Christian religion, and to be honest with you, it is far from it. And I don't have time to go into the details this morning, but worshiping Mary and the Mass and having all the sacraments in which you do works, these rituals and so forth, and that supposedly takes away your sins and all this kind of stuff, is not in this Bible. It's not Christian. It's not of God. And we need to understand that. It's also interesting that Christ was most definitely probably not born on the 25th of December. And it has pagan roots. Do you understand what day the 25th of December is? Anybody know? As far as the calendar is concerned? Solstice there's two. There's a spring solstice and a winter solstice. And the winter solstice from 24th of December on, the days start getting longer. I'm all for that, aren't you? I'm so tired of night. You know, getting up in the morning, it's dark, and you go to bed at dark. I just like to go to bed, and I like to wake up when it's light. It would be so nice. But that was the 25th of December was the pagan idea that their god, which was Altus and a number of other gods, it's about six or seven names for the deities that they worshipped. Going back to ancient Babylon, one of them was named Esther or Easter and so forth. And that was the day that their god was reborn. So it was associated with birth. Giving gifts came from the Nimrod, who the Bible tells us was the one who founded ancient Babylon. And he worshipped this god called Astaroth, and who married her son, by the way. And after his untimely death, the story is that a full-grown evergreen tree sprang up overnight from a dead tree stump. And so they claim that Nimrod would come once a year and visit this evergreen tree, and that he would leave gifts on that day, which was again the 25th of December. He established the first false religion, if you understand it, in on earth in Babylon, which was astrology and the worship of the times and seasons and so forth. Astrology came from that. And it was actually, if you go through the Bible, the Babylon is always shown as symbolic of evil, paganism, and a false religion, which it certainly is. How many of you ever heard of the word Yuletide? And so the word Yule actually is a word for infant or little child. And so when you wish somebody Yuletide greetings, if you put it in its pagan context, what you're actually doing is you're acknowledging Nimrod's birthday. I have people write me all the time asking me, do I celebrate Christmas? And I say yes and no. I do not celebrate anything pagan or anything related to the pagan origin of the holiday. And I don't really know churches, Bible-believing churches that do also. And I don't know any of them that emphasize the pagan elements of the origin of Christmas. But I do preach the truth, and I do at Christmas time recognize the birth of Jesus Christ, and I think that's appropriate and something we should do. But we not only do it on Christmas Day, we do it all through the year. We never cease to do that. We're always presenting Jesus Christ as our Savior. We explain why he came to earth, who he is as a Son of God incarnate in flesh. And so we preach and teach the gospel all the year long. And yes, it's all right, and I believe there's nothing wrong with it at Christmas time, to remember the birth of Jesus Christ and in its context, why he came to earth, and to emphasize the gospel. And it is a time that we can emphasize that. So we need to ask the question, why did Christ come to earth? In light of all the paganism that around us, and I want to ask you a question. How many of you have seen anything in the stores and on all this stuff that really emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Son of God come to save men? You see that in secular society anywhere? I don't see it anywhere. I've been looking for it, by the way. Trying to see it on television and in the stores and everything. It's Happy Holidays now. Stores are being told whenever you answer the phone, you know, you used to say, Merry Christmas, you know, can I help you? Now you've got to say Happy Holidays or something generic. You can't say Merry Christmas and so forth. So why did Christ come? And as I read you the title and mentioned the title in the beginning of the message, Christ came to forgive sin. And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. When the angel came and told Joseph that Mary would be having a child and that she was with child at that time, he said, she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their what? Sins. So it was the forgiveness of sin was the reason that Christ came. When Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist declared as he saw him coming down to the water to be baptized. He said, and the next day, the Bible says, seeing Jesus coming to him, and this is John the Baptist, said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we also read, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have forgiveness and receive eternal life. Christ came that we might overcome the curse of sin and become righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He shed his blood to redeem us from our sins. You know, we hear that statement made so many times, and I sometimes wonder if we fully understand what it's actually saying and what the statement actually means. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we begin reading. It says, for inasmuch as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, or from your vain conversations received by the traditions of your father. In other words, he's saying, you're not saved. In other words, people are not saved. And people don't go to heaven because of their heritage, as the Jews thought, or by silver and gold, as some people think, or by good works or traditions. The scripture goes on to say, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was ordained before the foundation of the world and has been manifest in these times unto you. So the Bible is telling us that salvation comes to us through the coming of Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. That pictures, whenever you think of the birth of Jesus Christ, you have to think of the end of his work and of his redempting act in that he went to the cross and died on that Calvary, on that old cross at Calvary. So what does this mean? What is it? Why do we need to be redeemed? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 clearly present the picture of men. We were mentioning this morning in our Sunday school class, how that Paul made it very clear what sin does and what it really is. And most people today, you know, they think of themselves, well, I'm not all that bad, you know. I'm not really that bad. I know I don't do everything right. And you ask people, have you ever stolen anything? They say, oh, yes, I've stolen. Well, does that make you a thief? Yes, it makes me a thief. But then they dismiss it and they do not understand what it means to be a thief. To be a thief means that you are a sinner. Have you ever blasphemed the name of God? That means use the name of God in any inappropriate way. Just even a slang or something like this, or even in a curse word or something. And people say, oh yeah, I've done that. What does that say about it? That if we blaspheme the name of God, what does that entail for us? And they'll say, well, I know it's bad and I shouldn't do those things, but I'm really not really deep bad. I'm not really that bad. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, for it is written that there is none righteous. And to make sure that it's a double negative, he said, no, not one. I'm reading Romans chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 10. He said, for there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of their way. They all together become unprofitable, for there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, their tongues they use deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we say that what a terrible, terrible description that is of a man's heart and of sin itself. And yet we have to realize that that's what we are, and all men are who are not saved, who have not been forgiven of God, who have not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ by simple faith and trust in Him. That is the state of an unregenerate man. And though he may, we would say, well, he hadn't murdered anybody, but yet in his heart is murder. And we, of course, Jesus very plainly said, if you know, if you desire to kill somebody and you hate and have hatred in your heart, it's the same thing as murder. If you see a woman to the man, to the lust after her, he said, you've already committed adultery with her. So the Bible's very plain of what sin is, and that the man apart from Jesus Christ, who's never been by faith believed and put their faith in Him, have not been forgiven of sin. This is a description of what they are. In Romans chapter 7, just a few chapters over, the Apostle Paul again emphasizes this. And as we look at our Bibles this morning, we just want to pick a few verses here and see what the Apostle said. In verse 14, he said this, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, who was he talking about? He's talking about himself, and he was saved. He was a saved, regenerated, blood purchased, born again child of God. That's what Paul was. But he said there was a problem, and this is something else that we need to understand. The lost man has no redemption. He has no good traits. There's no righteousness in him at all. But yet the person who believes and puts his faith in Jesus Christ has the righteousness of God imparted unto him. But yet there still remains something that we have to deal with, and that is this old carnal nature that we have. And we all have it. And it's always, always pestering us. It's always picking at us. It's always tempting us. It's always there with a bent to destroy us, to drag us down. And it does it through temptations and all kinds of wrong thinking. And he also says here in verse 23, he said, I see, he's talking about, well, let me back up a little bit. He says, for if I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now there's no more that I do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. And then he says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, not his carnal, this is his carnal nature, not his spiritual nature, not as a child of God, but he says, in this body of flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For will it is to present to me, and how to perform that which is good, I find not. So he presents to us a dilemma. Now, he's not saying that it is hopeless. Far from it, and we'll see that in just a second. But what he's saying, he's revealing to us that we have a problem, and that problem is dealing with sin. But the good which I would do, that's in verse 19, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And then we skip down to verse 22, and it says, for I delight in the law of the God in the inner man. That is his, that's the spiritual nature of Paul. As a child of God and dwelling in the Spirit of God, he delighted in the things of God. But then, you see, the contrast is, verse 23 says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he proclaims, and you can hear the frustration and almost the sense of hopelessness that is within his words as he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, if we stop there, we'd be kind of left hanging. But guess what he says? Verse 25, he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He just presented to us a tremendous dilemma and the problem that the Christian has. And then he says, the victory of it, the overcoming of it, the overcoming of this wretched man that he is found in Jesus Christ. And he's thanking God for that. So he says, then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. By the way, there's just recently one of the local pastors down in Salt Lake has been brought to my attention something that is being taught now in some of the Baptist churches right here in Utah that is called Antinomianism. It just simply says that God's grace is so great and so wonderful to us that even though we have been forgiven of sin and so forth, we can continue in sin because God's liberty has given us that we can do that. And God's grace is so sufficient that we can just keep right on sinning and God just keep right on pouring grace on it and so we can live in that state. You'll turn with me back to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. I'll show you how that is. That is a lie, if there ever was a lie. What shall we say then? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you understand? Here in the Bible, in the New Testament, written 2,000 years ago, God is addressing exactly what is happening today in Utah and his false teaching that is found in some Baptist churches. God forbid how that we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. that kind of shoots those guys down, don't it? It kind of, who are you going to believe, man? Or some preacher? Or are you going to believe God? And so, if you'll also follow after Romans chapter 8, verse 25, and go down to, after 7, verse 25, you look at chapter 8, verse 1, he said, now there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And by the way, somebody said, well, if you're walking after the Spirit, then that's a work, and so that's what redeems you. No, it's not saying that at all. It's just saying that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because, and that's the key to it all, they don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's important for us to understand. It's putting things in the right perspective. So the season that we are celebrating now is the birth of Christ. And it is all about forgiveness of sin. And it's dealing with sin. You can't even address or think anything about Jesus Christ or any aspect of his birth and who he is and his purpose and his work without understanding that he came to forgive sin. Now, we know that heaven is a perfect place. God is there. There is no sin there. There's absolutely no sin there. So how in the world are we going to get to heaven? Because we've just read that the Bible tells us that the sinner who has not put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ is a sinner. He's on his way to hell. And his only hope is in receiving and believing in Jesus Christ as his Savior and receiving forgiveness of sin. We also see that The Christian has a dilemma too, and he's in a situation because he's got an old nature, and this old carnal nature is such that it's beckoning him to sin and tempting him continuously to sin. So here's a real problem. How are we going to get to heaven? How are we going to get to heaven? Interesting, in Acts chapter 26, I used this verse a number of times when I was on deputation seeking to come to Utah as a church planting missionary. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive what? Forgiveness of sin. An inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And of course, these are the words of Jesus Christ in his commission to the Apostle Paul. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness unto light. Paul said of Christ, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you," what? Forgiveness of sins. And that's in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. "And by him that all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." In other words, the law itself of good works and rituals and all these kind of things could not save us, but we could by faith believe and receive him. All that believe are justified. Doesn't say those that join the church or are baptized or take the mass or the Lord's Supper and all the kind of things that man has imposed upon and polluted the gospel with and corrupted the wonderful teachings of this Bible. No, by belief, by simple faith, and accepting what God has said, and then applying it to our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, "To the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace." Again, salvation and the work of Jesus Christ is founded and linked and inseparable from his forgiveness of sin. That's why he came. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that about those who believe, in whom, he says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, we're trying to answer the question of what? How do you get to heaven? How do you go to that perfect place where God is? We're sinners. We all are. Even saved people are sinners. We still continue to sin. So what is it that makes the difference? And as we've emphasized, it is belief and faith in the promises of God. It's putting our faith not in our own works, our church membership, or anything else within our lives, but wholly and totally casting ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. The birth of Christ is about forgiving. Christ came to forgive our sins who believe on him, and whom God then turns his forgiveness and the trespasses against us. He forgets it. He puts it, the Bible says, from him. They would never be remembered again. Do you understand why? And I think all of us from time to time have seen someone who had an unforgiving, vengeful, bitter spirit. Would not forgive, hang on to some event or something that may have made them bitter or had hurt their feelings and so forth. You know, we can understand that in the world because they don't have the nature of God. They don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. They don't understand spiritual things. But Christians should never be involved in such things, because it is Christ who has forgiven us all things, all our sins, no matter what they were. No matter how grievous they were, we have been forgiven. And as Christ has forgiven us, we forgive others. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 tells us, it says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember sin." I will not remember thy sins. Now, you and I, we understand that somebody does something wrong to us, And we fight the bitterness and the unforgiving spirit, and yet from time to time we know what will happen, don't we? It'll come back.
We'll remember it.
And it again will kind of knock us down a little bit. It'll set us back. It'll hurt us as we think about the humility of being mistreated and so forth. And yet God, who died on the cross for our sins, who totally forgave us, he doesn't remember any of it anymore. It's gone. There's no remembrance of our sin. You know, in that, wouldn't it be nice to be like God? Not to have to remember things that had been wrongly done to us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34 says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for he shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins no more." That's a promise that Jeremiah the prophet made to the nation of Israel when they would turn their hearts and minds unto God and would accept him. So you wouldn't have to teach, as he's saying here, you wouldn't have to teach it anymore, telling people to know the Lord and so forth, because what? They would know the Lord. We find in Ephesians, I've got to hurry along. I don't want to be too long-winded this morning. We find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, and I want to read this because it's so good. It's a tremendous truth here. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to his riches of grace." We read that earlier. "Wherein he has abounded us toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasures in which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven," which are in earth, "even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who," what? "Trusted in Christ." Trusted in Christ. John chapter 1, verse 7, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." God totally forgives our sins. Yet you and I, we can't erase our memories of the things that we have done, nor can we erase the memory of people who have done wrong things to us. But he says this, we must not hold on to those things. We must forgive others. And here's the reason why. Because God wants to reward us. He's given us inheritance, as he says here. That inheritance is to be with him in heaven. But he also wants to reward us when we get there. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, either good or bad." Written to Christians. So this is an incentive. One of the many incentives that we have to live a forgiving life and to show forgiveness to others. If you turn to Psalms chapter 103, we want to read three verses from Psalms 103. Again, a tremendous passage of Scripture. Psalms 103, we begin reading in verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious to show anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. For he hath not dwelt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." So when we think about ourselves as truthfully what we are, sinners, under the condemnation of sin, And by the way, you don't understand that. You and I will never understand that apart from the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. When we begin to think along those lines and we begin to see ourselves as God sees us, and God begins to convict us of our sins, it is the Holy Spirit of God working, and that is a gracious act of God that He's trying to draw us to Him. He's showing us the reality of who we are and what we are, and showing our great need to have Him within our life and to believe on Him. After 3 long years, the religious leaders in Israel had hounded the Lord Jesus Christ. When I wrote the commentary that we just finished a few months back on the Gospel of John, I think one of the things that stood so clear to me was how much these religious Jews, these scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, hated Jesus Christ. They hounded Him every step He went. They tried to kill Him in every way that they could. And yet it was within their timing that Christ was crucified. It was within God's timing. And yet even as He hung upon that tree, having been betrayed by even one of His own disciples, as He hung upon that tree with nails in His hand, bleeding from the nails in His hands and feet, hanging there between heaven and earth, suffering what you and I cannot even imagine, because He was not just suffering physically as a man, but He was suffering the indignation and the horrors of sin, taking it all upon Himself. See that? Even those coming by could not see that. As those who had actually nailed Him heard Him on the cross, as the words He stated. As the men came by, these religious leaders, these wonderful religious people, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ and belittling Him as He hung there suffering. What did Jesus say? And this was the verse I was looking for a while ago. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then He says, those at the cross parted His raiment and cast lots, completely oblivious to what had just been said. There's coming a day of reconciliation. There's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of reward. Jesus is the judge. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man must come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." James chapter 5, very practical principle, says, "Grudge not against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standing at the door." The term that we use, we are to forgive. We also say we are not to remember. We're not to mention it again. We're not to bring it to mind. We're to put it out of our minds and hearts and not dwell upon it. Will it come to mind? Yes. Things that hurts and so forth that we've had. People who have misused us, who have humbled us and so forth. Will we forget it completely? No, you'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. But when it comes to your mind, you don't dwell on it. You don't sit there and relish in it and having a pity party. And you don't keep score. It means you don't keep an account of it. Why? Because Christ came to forgive sin. And so forgiveness is an important part of our life. So there's two aspects of the truth that Christ, or Christmas, His birth, was to come to this earth for the forgiveness of sin. Two aspects of it. One, in salvation, to forgive us all our sins. And then the other part of it is to bring the quality of our lives to the spiritual state that we don't have to relish around in unforgiving and a bitter spirit. That we can be above such terrible things as that. That we can live above that. We can live at peace and harmony with those around us. And when somebody does something wrong to us, even as we crucified Christ because of our sins, we have as He forgave. Because that is the righteousness that is in Him. The rightness that is in Him. That's what it means. Christ is right. Therefore, we as Christians should be right as He is right. And that means forgiveness of sin. I'll close with this illustration. I don't know if Ernest Gordon wrote a book called The Miracle on the Rio Choir, and I think most of us understand that particular story of how these Scottish soldiers have been captured by the Japanese and were being forced to build this bridge across this cavern, a railroad bridge. They were given very little food, and it was a barbarous just existence that they had here. And not only was the conditions in which they worked and so forth horrible, and the Japanese were barbarous people, and these Japanese officers treated those men with such disdain and ugliness and hatred, and treated them less than even human beings or even less than animals. They counted the shovels after each shift, and the count was missing one shovel. And so the Japanese officer in charge called all the little group there, this one particular group the shovel was supposedly missing. And so he called them together, and he demanded that the one who had stole that shovel produce it and confess it to the rest and so forth. And he became more and more furious in his countenance and in his threats and so forth. And he took out his pistol, and his soldiers around him had their weapons drawn, and he said he was going to kill every one of them if that one guilty one did not come forth and confess. A man came forth, one of the soldiers, Scottish soldier, stepped forth, and he said it was him. The officer, this Japanese officer, was so angry that he took up a shovel and began to beat the man mercilessly until the man had died. And so the soldiers took away his body to be buried. They also then, they did a second count of the shovels. Guess what? The count was wrong. All the shovels were there. And they said it spread through the camp like wildfire when they realized what this man had done. He gave his life for his fellow soldiers, his fellow prisoners. Innocent as he was, he stepped forward. And he gave himself as a sacrifice that his fellow soldiers could live. But he didn't just die there. That's not the end of the incident or the tale and the story of it. Sometime later, the Allies swept in and liberated this camp. The soldiers there were more skeletons than they were humans. And they lined up the characters, the Japanese, who had treated them so horribly for so many months in front of them. But you know what they did? Instead of attacking their captors, the ones who had so terribly treated them, they replied, "No more hatred. No more killing. What we need now is forgiveness." I know that this illustration does not adequately and fully show us what Christ did for us, but it shows the transforming power of sacrificial love for others. May we not forgive those who have hurt us, who have treated us wrong? Could we also, at this time of year, when we remember the birth of Jesus Christ, could we not, out of love for our Savior, out of gratefulness for the wonderful thing he has done in redeeming us and forgiving us, share the wonderful gospel story with others around us? We not uphold, though the world is not doing it, the truth of what the birth of Christ was all about. Christ came to forgive sin. And the birth of Christ, which is, we use the word Christmas. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the Word of God that is so explicitly clear to us. And it addresses so clearly that which is is so needful in our lives. First, of putting our faith and belief and trust in you as our Lord and Savior, that we might receive that benefit of that sacrificial act that you did on that cross in taking our sins. And that through our belief we might receive the righteousness of God and become joint heirs with Christ and have the absolute sure assurance, dear Lord, the promise that one day when these old bodies are tired and worn out or we leave this earth, we'll be with you. To be absent, dear Lord, from this body is to be present with you. That's the promise you've given us. May we also, dear Lord, understand this truth to the point that it would transition our very lives into making us forgiving of other people. No matter what they've done, no matter who they are or what their state is, help us not to descend, dear Lord, into bitterness and unforgiveness. Help us to be lifted, dear Lord, above all that. And we might reflect the glory of Jesus Christ as our forgiving Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.